Well, good morning, and welcome to First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Can we say it's warm? I guess, compared to what we have had. But just a few announcements before we begin to worship. Most importantly, we have a congregational meeting coming up on February the 20th to hear the report of the Mary Wharton Fund Committee and to receive the budget. So please plan to put that on your calendars, and I hope I will remember to put it in the bulletin next week. So February 20, right after worship, we'll have a congregational meeting. The Board of Deacons will meet this Tuesday in the annex at 6 p.m. So all active deacons, please plan to attend. and we will have our Bible study in the annex also live streamed on the church Facebook page this Wednesday at 7 p.m. And just a reminder, we will have our Grand Gulf outing will be on May 1st. Next Grand Gulf outing will be on May 1st. Let's now be called to worship with these words from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, it is so easy for our attention to drift away from you throughout the week. So many good and necessary activities and relationships clamor for our time, and all too often we neglect reading your word and seeking your face in prayer. We make you an afterthought. But this day, your day, help us to turn our hearts and our minds completely towards you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might worship you as you deserve, in spirit and in truth, loving you with all we are and all we have. For we come in the name of the one who gave up everything for us, clinging only to his cross and claiming only his merits, even as we offer the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated, and if you would, take up your hymnals. Our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 651. Selection 651 is about the scripture. It's a series of scriptures about the scriptures, and as you can see from the footnote down at the bottom, it comes from lots of different places in both the Old and New Testaments. So we'll read several portions of God's word, all of which are about God's word. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage you all to respond with the bold. So let's read these portions of God's word responsively. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. I have laid up thy word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep thy law and observe it with my whole heart. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of thy words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Great peace have those who love thy law. Nothing can make them stumble. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's celebrate the great gift that God has given to us, the gift of his word. We'll turn in our hymnals to selection 223, and we'll sing all three stanzas of God Hath Spoken by His Prophets. You can also find the words in your online order of service, and let us stand to sing. Sung God's praise, and now let us say what God's word says about him. We'll use the words of the Apostles' Creed found inside the front cover of your hymnal or in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. And for our Minute for Mission today, I have an announcement or a prayer request from our General Assembly. And this is about the Presbyterian Church in Kazakhstan. You may remember there were some riots there in January. And in the aftermath of these riots in Kazakhstan, the leaders of the Presbyterian Church of that country have requested prayer for the Lord to restore peace and stability there. Between January 2 and 6, citizens across this nation took to the streets to express dissatisfaction with a spike in gas prices. I think we can all understand that dissatisfaction. And some of the protests escalated into violence. The Kazakh government reported 227 deaths and nearly 10,000 arrests. But unofficial reports have put the death toll as high as 2,000. No one from our church or presbytery was hurt or injured, one of the EPC's ministry partners in Kazakhstan reported by email. Churches continue to be online at this time due to Omicron spreading issues. But after January 31, we think we should be allowed to meet in our buildings. Could you please lift up in prayer our country, our people, and our church? Thank you. EPC Stated Clerk Dean Weaver is asking all EPC congregations to pray. He says, we have a long-time fraternal relationship with the Presbyterian Church of Kazakhstan. They are wonderful followers of Jesus and great partners in the gospel. In Galatians 6:2, the Bible calls us to share one another's burdens. I hope each of our congregations will do that in prayer. So let's do that as we prepare our hearts for prayer. We'll take up our hymnals. And we'll turn to selection 342. There is a place of quiet rest. We need to go to that place. We need to go into the presence of the Lord that we might find grace to help us and our partners in ministry around the world in our time of need. We'll sing all three stanzas of hymn 342, and let us stand to sing. Amen. You may be seated. And as is so often the case, we've already begun our prayer time. We've asked the Lord Jesus to hold us close to Him. And the good news is that when we ask something that is in accordance with God's will, He hears us. And we know that it is Jesus' will that we come to Him. What did He tell us? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So let's take Christ at His word, and let's go into His presence in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the welcome you offer. We thank you that you invite all those who love and trust the Lord Jesus, not just to be saved and then to be sent on our way, but that you invite us to come to you. You invite us to draw near to you. You invite us to bring our petitions to you as your children, as those whom you love more than life itself. Thank you. Thank you for allowing us to come into your presence. Thank you for filling all those who trust in Jesus with your Spirit. Thank you for the promise, not only of prayers heard, but prayers answered. Thank you. And Father, we would be bold to come before your throne of grace, not only on our behalf, but on behalf of those who are in such great need. We would begin our prayers as our stated clerk has asked us to do. We pray for the Presbyterian Church in Kazakhstan. We pray for peace and stability in that country. We pray that your people there would be able to worship without fear. Lord, we pray that you would restore stability and prosperity to the country of Lebanon, suffering from COVID and political instability and a terrible explosion, all kinds of problems. We pray your blessings upon them. We pray your blessings upon our partners in ministry in Northeast Brazil. We pray for their church plants and planters. We pray for seminary students we're helping to support. Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit in a rich and a full way there. And Lord, for all over the world, we know that we're all struggling with the same kinds of issues, with COVID and supply chain problems. And Lord, we don't know how to fix so much of this. We don't know how to fix any of this, but we know you do. And so, Lord, as we draw near to you, we pray that you would meet our needs. Do what we need, Lord, because we're not really even sure what we should ask for. We pray the same thing for our loved ones who are sick and who are hurting. Some have COVID, others are injured. Lord, there are many who are struggling with other kinds of chronic illnesses. Father, there are many among us who are caregivers for the sick. There are those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. So many problems. And Lord, again, we don't know really what to do about any of them, but we know that you do. And so we pray that you would draw us near to you in prayer, but that you would draw near to all of these who suffer, all of these who need your healing touch, all of these who need your comforting presence. And yes, Lord, we ask that you would use us to comfort and to bless those who are in need. Lord, show us, give us opportunities to show the love of Jesus to others this week. And in so doing, draw them into the fellowship that you invite us into. To that end, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, help us to see your truth in your word. Help us, Lord. Fill us, and then send us forth in the name of Christ, for we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. We continue our study of Matthew's Gospel, turning today to chapter 22. And today we will see Jesus having a bit of a confrontation with a group called the Sadducees. And we'll find out a little bit more about them as we move along. Matthew 22, we'll begin reading with verse 23, and we'll read through verse 33. This is the word of the Lord. The same day came to Jesus the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed, children, unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching. That is God's word. May he add his blessing to us as we meditate upon it today. Well, that's what Jesus said to the Sadducees. But who are these Sadducees anyway? Well, the references we have in Matthew's gospel, and along with a little more information in the book of Acts, and what we can learn from a few other ancient sources, like the Jewish historian Josephus, from all of that, we can say a few things about this group with relative confidence. First, while the Pharisees, another group among the Jews of the day, the Pharisees focused their attention on keeping the moral and ethical principles of the law, the Sadducees paid more attention to the temple, to the sacrifices, and all of the rituals involved in the law of Moses. The priests, thus, naturally tended to be Sadducees. Second, since this group was so closely connected to the priestly class and so interested in the temple and its ceremonies, the Sadducees tended to favor cooperation with the Romans. I mean, that made sense because the Romans could shut the temple down at any time. So it made sense for the Sadducees to be on good terms with them. Third, the Sadducees' focus on the temple and their tendency to cooperate with unbelievers fit right in with their view of the Scripture. You see, they thought they only had to pay attention to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, because those are the books that describe the sacrificial system in such great detail. That, by the way, is why Jesus answers their question about the resurrection with a quote from Exodus chapter 3, because he was appealing to the only part of the Bible they recognized as authoritative. But the most important characteristic of this group is the one Matthew mentions in verse 23. You see, they were so wrapped up in the ceremonies and the rituals and the things that we do in this world, they tended to deny the importance and even the reality of the spirit world. That's why they didn't think anybody was going to be raised from the dead. Okay, so much is clear, and that's about all we know about this group. But what can we modern Christians possibly learn from this passage? Oh, sure, it's fun to watch Jesus tie his opponents in knots. But why should we spend time beating a dead horse? The Sadducees disappeared when the Romans tore down the temple in AD 70. There wasn't any more reason to be a Sadducee. Well, that's true. But there are, in fact, lots of people today who share parts of the Sadducees' worldview, who believe parts of what the Sadducees believed. Remember, they denied the reality of the spiritual world. They focused instead on the things, the power, the prestige that they could enjoy here and now. That doesn't sound so strange, does it? That kind of philosophy is quite popular today, and we call it materialism. Now, I know we usually think of materialism as just wanting more things. We usually think of people like businessmen or industrialists as being materialistic. But that's not really all materialism is. You could say a socialist like Bernie Sanders is just as much focused on the material things of this world as are the robber baron capitalists he loves to criticize. Remember, Marx taught that there is no God, and so the only thing that matters is power. That's why socialists are so interested in power. They want the ability to control who gets to possess the material things of this world. Still focused on material things. Of course, in America today, there's yet another kind of materialism, another kind of focus on the things of this world. You may have heard of this belief. It's called hedonism. Hedonists are just as indifferent to God and His will as robber barons are, or commissars for that matter. But instead of being focused on power, like the socialists, or money, like the capitalists, hedonists are mainly interested in the pleasure they can get from having either power or pleasure or anything else in this world. Material things are a means to an end for them. The end is pleasure. But to all of these materialists, to all those who focus their lives on the things or the sensations that belong to this world, Jesus has one response in this passage. God is. God is real. And God will, in fact, raise the dead one day. So, the things, the power, the pleasure that this brief life has to offer, none of that can possibly compare to the eternal reality to come. So much is obvious from this passage, and I would assume that we would all agree with that. But we need to remember this, perhaps more sobering point. The Sadducees, they may have had a lot in common with the materialists of today. They may even have had a lot in common with the power-hungry, idol-worshipping Romans. But the Sadducees claim to be Jews. They claim to be part of the people of God. And in the same way, there are plenty of people today who claim to be part of the people of God, who claim to be Christians, who nevertheless act a whole lot more and think a whole lot more like those ancient Sadducees than they should. Remember, the worldly Sadducees dismissed the possibility of supernatural things. Resurrection? No way. Well, many Christians believe that too. We call this school of theology liberalism. And liberal theologians refuse to believe in any of the miracles of Scripture. Any event that cannot be explained in purely scientific terms. Some of them even go so far as to deny Jesus rose from the dead in His body. That's true. So what does Jesus say to such hardened, critical, worldly, oh-so-sophisticated skeptics, both ancient and modern, those who dismiss the possibility of the supernatural? What does He say? Ye do err. You are mistaken. The miraculous is possible in this world because this world is not all that there is. The Sadducees are wrong. Their materialistic descendants are wrong. Whether they be Marxists, whether they be capitalists, whether they be hedonists, or whether they be liberal theologians. Okay, but why did the Sadducees back then, and why do the materialists today, believe all of this? Why do those who call themselves Christians continue to deny the possibility of the miraculous? It all starts with the way they look at the Bible. Remember, the Sadducees only recognized the books of Moses. They discarded all the rest of the Old Testament in the process. No Psalms, no Proverbs, no Prophets. Just the books of Moses. That's all they read. Now, modern liberal theologians go a lot further. They doubt the divine origin of any of the books of the Bible, either Old or New Testament. Oh, it's all just a bunch of myths. It's all just a bunch of legends. It's all just oral traditions that were written down hundreds of years after the events they record. That's what they say. And even if there happened to be a passage that a liberal theologian might grudgingly admit to be authentic, well, he or she would instantly deny that such a passage could ever be limited to any one meaning, much less be used to determine any sort of absolute rule of faith and practice. Oh no, can't do that. That would be what they call proof texting. Now, the ancient Sadducee and the modern liberal Christian have a common belief. Life is to be lived only according to what our senses can experience, only according to the dictates of reason and common sense and science. The clear meaning of the inerrant, infallible Word of God carries little weight with them. But Jesus' view of Scripture stands in stark contrast to such a critical, such a worldly wise approach. For Jesus was not afraid to prove his point by citing a text from the Old Testament, as he does in verse 32 of today's passage. And as Jesus cites this text, he expects that such a quotation is sufficient evidence to settle the dispute. Oh yes, Jesus obviously believed in the absolute authority of Scripture. But even more breathtakingly, he chooses a text, in this case, the passage about Moses and the burning bush, a text that is admittedly not addressing the doctrine of the resurrection. That passage is about God's people being brought out of the land of Egypt. So why did Jesus draw this application from that verse? It wasn't just because he knew that they would know that verse. It's because he knew, he knows, that every detail, every word of every verse is absolutely true. And that is why Jesus is able to prove a doctrinal point by necessary inference, even from such a seemingly unrelated passage. In other words, Jesus does not read Scripture like the liberal theologians. Jesus used the Scripture as though every single word of it were inspired by God. That's what we read responsibly this morning, isn't it? And that word inspired means breathed out by God. Every word of Scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God. Moreover, the point that Jesus chooses to make with this verse of Scripture strikes at the heart of the ancient Sadducees' beliefs, yes, but also the modern theological liberals, and really the heart of anyone whose smug self-confidence, anyone whose worldly focus is on power or money or prestige, anyone who doubts that God is. So let's look at verse 32, the verse that Jesus says settles the question. Jesus says that when God told Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," Jesus says that proves that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to still be alive in the days of Moses. And why? Because, Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Jesus says that proves the point. Now, a liberal might ask, and not unreasonably so, Jesus, does that quote really say that? I mean, why couldn't God have meant that he used to be Abraham's God when Abraham was still alive? Why couldn't God have simply been identifying himself as the God that three of Moses' ancestors used to worship? It's a reasonable question. Jesus chooses this quote because he wants us to go deeper into the question of what a God really is. What does the word God really mean? And I know here in the Bible Belt, we think, oh, well, God means Well, God. It means the one true God. It means Yahweh. It means the one who is, who was, who is to come. God is the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everybody knows that. Well, maybe everybody in Southwest Mississippi knows that, but every ancient nation didn't know that. Every ancient nation had their own God. And they would carve images of their gods, and they would construct temples to their gods, and they would make sacrifices to their gods. You can go down to Emerald Mound in Adams County. The ancient Americans used to play games to honor their gods. And the fact that none of these gods were real didn't make any difference to any of these ancient people. They worshiped them anyway. So what is a god, small g? What is a god? A god is whatever or whoever leads and guides someone. Whatever or whoever determines for someone what is true and what is right. The word God is therefore fundamentally relational. It describes someone or something toward which anyone has an attitude of worship. If you worship it, it's a god. It's your god. If you don't, it's not. It is therefore possible for anyone or anything to be a god, as long as someone worships it. Your car might be your god. Your wardrobe might be your god. Your hobby or your job might be your god. Your children, or especially your grandchildren, might be your god. You might be a god to your children or your grandchildren or your husband or your wife, although you know good and well that you're not really divine, not really worthy of such worship. You might be a god to somebody. But here's the point. Given that this notion of godness is relational, it's impossible for a dead man to have a god. Because when somebody's dead, he can't look to anyone or anything for leadership or guidance or truth. It's impossible for a dead person to worship. So once someone's dead, whatever it is that he used to worship, well, it's not a god anymore. It goes back to being an everyday thing or an everyday person. Or if his god were a figment of his imagination, it simply ceases to exist. Here's an example. You've all seen pictures, maybe some of you have seen in person, a statue called the Venus de Milo. It was a statue of the goddess Venus. And it's in a museum. Wait, it's in a museum now. It's not in a temple. That's right. Because people don't worship Venus anymore. So this statue that used to be a god, that people used to go and worship, is now just in a museum. And we go and we look at it and we say, what a beautiful piece of art. It's not a god anymore. It's just a statue. Because nobody worships it. This is why the quote from Exodus proves Jesus' point. The only way the one true God could still be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is for two things to be true. God has to be real, and those three guys have to be alive and worshiping him. It's the ongoing relationship of God to his children, the ongoing reality of worship, even after departure from this world, that proves the reality of the resurrection. Now that's a lot of meaning to pack into one verse. But that is what Jesus is saying. God is, and the resurrection is real, and the possibility of an eternal relationship with the one true God ought to have put the materialism of the ancient Sadducees to shame. And it ought to do the same thing to the modern materialists, the Marxists, the hedonists, the liberals. Y'all, given who God really is, given the possibility of living with him forever, well, choosing to focus only on money or power or pleasure that this world has to offer That's just dumb. It's only the relationship we have to God that matters in this world, because it's all that's going to matter in the next world. And that's why Jesus says the whole question of marriage just isn't that important. There, not only will our immortal resurrection bodies somehow be different than they are now, there also won't be any need for anyone to have children. We're all going to be the children of God. It's our relationship to God, not our relationship to other people, that's most critical in the next world. Sure, we'll recognize each other. Sure, we'll love each other. But the main point of the resurrection is our relationship with God. And now I hope that even we so orthodox, modern evangelical Presbyterians can learn something from this passage. Something from Jesus' rebuke of the ancient Sadducees. Maybe given what he told them about what's really important, maybe we need to take stock of our own goals, our own desires. Maybe we need to take a good, honest look at the focus of our lives. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, who is our God, really? Now, I know we say all the right things, sure. Unlike the ancient Sadducees, unlike the modern liberal theologians, we believe in miracles. We pray for them, right? We believe all of the Bible. We call the Scriptures the sufficient rule of our faith and practice. We say all that. We say we worship the one true God. But what do we do when God tells us something? What do we do when the Bible tells us to do something we don't want to do? Are we ever tempted to just kind of forget about that? Do we ever try to wriggle out of one of those prickly passages by saying, oh, I'm not sure God really said that, or, oh, that's just one interpretation? Gee, that sounds a lot like those modern liberal theologians, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like those ancient Sadducees, doesn't it? Oh, we say, oh, God is our God and we are his people. But in reality, are we picking and choosing the parts of the Scripture we believe, the parts of the Scripture we want to follow, like those ancient Sadducees did, like those modern liberal theologians do? Do we pick and choose because our other gods are whispering in our other ear? Love not the world, neither the things in the world. That's what Scripture says, but what does the God of materialism say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. That's what Jesus says. What does the God of pleasure say about that? What does the God of comfort and convenience have to say about that? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. That's what Jesus says. What does the God of self-preservation, the God of vengeance, what do they have to say about that? And who are we going to listen to? Which God? And when troubles come into our lives, as they so often do we really believe in the miraculous power of God to save us and our loved ones? Do we really believe? Or do we listen to the God of anxiety, the God of fear, the God of doubt, the God of despair? In our grief, in our pain, like the ancient Sadducees, are we limiting our focus to the things of this world? Do we catch ourselves doubting the resurrection just like they did? Just like those modern liberal theologians do? No, maybe we evangelical Presbyterians need to listen to this passage too. just as much as those ancient Sadducees did, just as much as those modern materialists do that we love to talk bad about. For all of the scriptures point to the same reality that Jesus holds up before all of us today. God is real. The resurrection is real. And our relationship to God is all that really matters in the light of eternity. So which God are we going to listen to? Will we turn away from everything that's holding us back? Will we turn away from the gods of this world and draw nearer to Christ alone? Will we? Let us pray. Lord, that this world is so urgent, so immediate, so obvious. Our needs are so urgent and so great. Our pain is so real. And you call us to trust you for things that haven't happened yet. You call us to believe your love for us, even though we don't always feel it or see it. Help us, Lord, truly to worship you, to let your inerrant, infallible word guide our thoughts, guide our feelings, guide our actions. Let us, Lord, believe what you say, regardless of what we see or touch, regardless of how we think or feel. Help us, Lord, truly to worship you and to look forward to that great resurrection day when our faith will be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trumpet will sound, and the Lord will descend. Help us, Lord, to look forward to that day, but to draw near to you now, in your word, in prayer, in the sacraments, believing you, trusting you, worshiping you alone. For we offer this prayer in the name of the one who gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus. Amen. Fanny Crosby knew a lot about living in faith. She lost her sight at a young age, and yet she never lost her faith. She kept trusting in a God she could not see and urged so many of us to do the same thing. We turn to selection 354 as we say with Fanny Crosby, I am thine, O Lord, draw me nearer to the cross. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 354 and let us stand to sing.
Draw me nearer.
draw nearer to our God, not only on this day, His day, not only in prayer, not only in reading His Word, not only in the sacraments, but let us draw near to Him in all we are and all we do, loving Him with all we are and all we have. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.